this evening, and hope you've had as pleasant a day as I have had. One of the first things I need to do before I go any further is express appreciation for all of the good song leading throughout the week. Every song leader has been well prepared and has done a good job, and I've enjoyed it. But not just the song leader, I've enjoyed all the singing too. And it seems like especially tonight, it was a little louder, and I can attribute that to certain ones who always sing loud. In fact, one time at Mesa, I was sitting up in the front of the building, and the volume got a little loud, and I said, "The Forests are here, Daryl's here, and Danny's here." And I could, you know, hear them all the way down in Tucson. But but you know what? I'm sure that some of the angels sing loud too. So it's wonderful to know that you're among friends and that they signal their presence that way. I'd also like to say something about good old Tom Thornhill. Tom's a little hyperactive and very energetic. Don't shake your head, no. I got the heebie-jeebies from it. But anyway, we've had a good time. He's shown me around the nature trails in the morning. We tried to walk off some of the stuff that we've been eating and had a good time. Tom is a good man. He loves his family, and he loves you, and he loves the Lord more than anything. And I think that shows in his conversation and the things that dominate his thoughts. And I really appreciate him. And I know that you do too. But you got to talk about Terry. Poor Terry. She got a little hyperactive, man. But she's been very good to be hospitable to me all week. I know I haven't been the easiest person to deal with all the time. And it's never real easy to have company, especially a visiting preacher who is out and about, not visiting with you as much as maybe you'd like or whatever. But she did a hero's work today, getting ready for the evening meal and what follows, and also in discussing with her, I find her to be of excellent character and wonderful personality. I was about to say in spite of being from Kentucky, but I know a lot of good people from Kentucky. In case anybody here is from Kentucky. But anyway, I lived there for a year, and it was wonderful. Anyway, really appreciate her. And the elders, Max and Virginia, I will always count them as two of my best friends. I don't know how in the world they can look at me and esteem me like they say they do. But I had a great time with Max and Virginia. And Max's reputation across the country is that he stands for the truth, and both as an elder and as a preacher. And he's not well known in a lot of other places, but he is known for that. And I think that's wonderful. Everybody knows Virginia. She likes to talk, but she says something when she talks, which is good. And I would love to take her back to the Tonto Basin Cafe, and we can sit in the place where Zane Grey sat, and we can eat lunch and pretend that he's there. And we had a good time when they came over for a meeting in Arizona, and I'll treasure that all of my life. I'll guarantee you that. Jerry and Janice, you made lemon ice cream, and it was good. And I used to eat lemonade floats, and people told me I was crazy for putting lemonade on ice cream. But you've really perfected that. That was good stuff. And appreciate that. And Jerry also has a reputation of being a good man, and he's deserved good personality, good sense of humor, and known for his faithfulness in the Lord. And we really appreciate that. Now, I am not real good at making these kind of statements, and I can tell you that I can see that some of you are bored already. So I'll stop. I do want to say something about myself. As I said Sunday morning, I know who I am, and you know You think you know who I am. My name is David Baker. I'm nothing special. I'm just a regular guy. I was a PK, preacher's kid, like Tom. And a lot of times people take up their father's job because we know more about it. But I was determined in my young life not to do that. I was not going to subject myself to the things that my dad was subjected to. And somebody got me into a religious discussion about something. The next thing you know, I'm preaching. And, you know, you just can't help it. And so that's where I am that way. But I don't have any delusions about myself. I'm not a great preacher. I'm not very well known everywhere I go to hold a meeting. Most nearly everybody's never heard of me. This is one place where I feel comfortable because I know a lot of people, but I've been here before. And I have to tell you, I'm not the most righteous person you've ever met. You know, I sat down just a minute or two ago, and I looked at my knee, and there's a stain on my pants. Well, I was sitting next to Galloway, so maybe that's where it came from. But you know what? Every morning when I get up in the mirror, I look in the mirror, sometimes I see a stain in a much more vulnerable and vital place. And it's because of God's grace, God's forgiveness, that I am able to serve Him, not because of any goodness in me or any special talent. I have the gift of gab and a yen for fried chicken, and that somebody told me that was the qualifications for being a preacher. And I do have the gift of gab, and I do like fried chicken. But I am good because God made me good through forgiveness. And sometimes I foul up. Sometimes I mess up. And I say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There will be a day when the temptations of this world will be no more, and sin will be no more as far as David is concerned. And I pray and yearn for that day. Used to wish that it would come real quick. But I've got too many loved ones who are still hanging on the outside, and I pray to God, give them time. Give them time. Maybe they'll straighten up. And so with that in mind, we talk about Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through 26. I'm not going to read all that because I've talked a whole lot already tonight, and I didn't want to do all that talking. But then if you know me, you just say, well, he can't help it. Anyway, verse 21, it says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. That's Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing of sin over of the sins done aforetime the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. This passage answers a lot of questions for me. One of the questions that I have asked myself, or I asked myself throughout my young years, was, why did Jesus die? Well, the song that we just sang answers that question, you think. But why couldn't Jesus do something else? Why couldn't He go and kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins? Or bring the father's foreskin? David did that for Saul. Why couldn't he build an ark? Why couldn't he speak to us from heaven? Why couldn't he perform a miracle standing in front of each one of us and convince us to do what's right? And if we are convinced to do what's right, forgive us first. Why couldn't he do all of that? Why did he have to die when dying was such a terrible thing? Don't you ever let anybody tell you that it was not a big deal what Jesus went through on the cross. That he didn't suffer mightily. When Jesus went to the cross, he suffered more than you ever thought about it. So don't let anybody tell you that it was just, well, something Jesus knew about all along and he didn't dread it and it wasn't a big deal to him. Now, you say, well, apparently David's heard somebody say that. Yeah, I've heard somebody say that. But don't you let anybody tell you that and let it pass, because it was an agonizing thing that Jesus went through when he went to the cross. The cross of Christ is, of course, central in our faith. Our lives are lived in appreciation of Christ's death on the cross. The place of Jesus' death in our faith is, of course, once again, central. It is a part of God's eternal purpose as He describes it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 when he talks about the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You remember when the disciples were headed for Jerusalem in Matthew 16, and Jesus told them that He was going to be delivered up unto the Jews and He was going to be crucified but raised up on the third day. And Peter said, "Oh no, you can't. That's not going to happen." And Jesus told Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mind just the things of man and not the things of God." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, "Knowing that ye were redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life," nor with corruptible things, "with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Now I want you to notice verse 20 where He says, "Who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world." Not just who He was, but what He was going to do. Jesus did know what He was going to do. He did know what was going to happen before creation. And so, not only is our faith centered upon the death of Christ, but the creation is centered upon the death of Christ. The death of Christ is according to God's will. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, John writes, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we love God, not that there's anything in us, not that the goodness of David demands Christ's sacrifice or the goodness of anybody else or all of us together, but because He loved us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners. When Paul went to Corinth and other places to establish congregations, what did he do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells us, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In the center of all gospel preaching is the death of Jesus Christ. His death is commemorated in ordinances that are left behind for us. In Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." And then when we take the Lord's Supper, we also are reminded of what Jesus did on the cross and the central place that it has in our blessing from God. Matthew 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and He gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under the remission of sins.'" When He says, "This is the blood of My covenant," He didn't mean the cup. He meant what the cup contained. The fruit of the vine was a fit memorial of His blood. When you look at the fruit of the vine, it reminds you of that because of its color and because of its texture as a liquid. These things are given to remind us of the death of Jesus on our behalf. His death is the basis of our relationship with God. It is through His death that we are all reconciled to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "For He is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both," that is both Jew and Gentile, "in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, I'm not asking you to understand everything that's in that passage. I'm just asking you to understand that the cross is central in all of these things. How important it is. Everything that we have read so far is centered upon the cross, brings Jesus' death on the cross to the middle. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says concerning our redemption, our forgiveness, "Who His own self," this is Jesus, "who His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we having died unto sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." In fact, we all are healed by the stripes of Jesus, and that's the only way to get them healed. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, He is our high priest, our advocate with the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in a time of need. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to approach God whenever we need God, and approach Him directly because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where the death of Jesus is brought into the picture. Now it's not on the screen. This is free. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place, that is where God is. How? By the blood of Jesus. It is because Jesus has shed His blood and accomplished our forgiveness, or the means of our forgiveness, that we can go to God. We can go directly to God, and that's what it really means to pray through Jesus. It doesn't mean that we pray, Jesus intercepts our prayer, and then relays it to God. What it means is Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins so that formerly sinful man could be in the presence of God and ask Him whatever he wants. And that's what He's talking about. Without the death of Christ, that's not going to happen. It is through His death and the forgiveness that is afforded us through His death that we have that. Now, I haven't answered the question yet, have I? Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't He just have a horse race with the devil? Why couldn't He just reach up and take a piece of the sun and sprinkle it on the earth and purify everybody with kind of an on-the-earth sort of a purgatory kind of a system? Well, He could have done anything He wanted to, I suppose, but there would always be a problem except through this means. The Bible tells us why it was the death of Jesus that had to take place to take away our sin. Now, there's some things that we need to consider. Let's look at Romans 3 once again, but we're not going to read verse 21. We'll read verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So, it is through His death that propitiation is made and redemption is made. Now, here are three important factors that we need to consider in all of these things. And sometimes they're not taken into proper consideration. We don't give enough thought to them because they're not suggested to us. I haven't been taught it, but it's in the Scriptures. The first factor that we want to consider is the justice of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, it says, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He. We know that God is just, and He is consumed in His desire for everything to be right, to be just. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 33, it says, howbeit Thou art just in all that has come upon us, for Thou hast dealt truly, but we have done wickedly. There is wickedness between us and God, but it's not our wickedness, because God has no wickedness. And in Psalm 89 and verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before Thy face. That is descriptive not only of God, but also Jesus as He rests upon His throne. Now, God is the Creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is all righteous. And all things rest in His hands. And at the end of time, God is the judge of all things. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 says that He is the judge of all. Abraham asked the question in Genesis the 18th chapter, shall the judge of all the earth not do right? He recognized what? That God is the administrator of justice. He's the judge. He's the one that pronounces the sentence. When you have sinned, we talk about being in the clutches of the devil, or the devil getting us. But the devil doesn't put us in jail. It's God that does that. God is the one who punishes. God is the one who holds us responsible when we give in to the devil. We're in the devil's clutches, or in the devil's goddess, in the sense that we're doing what he says, what he wants, and coming under the condemnation that he desires for us. But it is God that pronounces judgment and meets out the sentence. Was it over in Genesis about 49 verse 7, I think it is. It talks about paying God a ransom for your brother's sin. Can't be done. You can't pay God a ransom for your brother's sin. It's an administrator of justice. And we need to understand that. Now, here's the problem that God has. And it's kind of a three-step thing. Number one, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. We're all familiar with that. And Romans 3 and verse 23 is all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Now, let's personalize that a little bit. If all of sin falls short of the glory of God, that last bit is present tense, then David has sinned and fallen short and falls short of the glory of God. That's present tense too. I hate it. The things that I want to do, sometimes I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself sometimes right in the middle of it. And if you're any different from that, you need to read 1 John chapter 1. We all, as Christians even, from time to time, stumble and fall and are in need of forgiveness. Is that not right? Absolutely. I'm under the condemnation of sin. And that's where Romans 6 and verse 23 comes in once again. The wages of sin is death. And it's no wonder then that Paul describes the Christian's dilemma in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then, of course, he recognizes that that deliverance comes through Jesus. But don't you see the dilemma there that we all have? Really, the wages of sin is death. We've sinned. We're kind of in a fix. If everything went normally, if everything was left alone, we'd be condemned to go to hell. I don't want to do that. And you know what else? God doesn't want me to do that either. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The most wonderful fact that's ever come into existence is the fact stated by that verse. God loves us. God loves us, and He does not want to see us condemned. He does not want us to go to hell. Now here's the problem. Here's God's problem. He loves us and doesn't want to see us go to hell, but He's a just God. He will satisfy justice, which demands what? You see the hard spot we're in? It's a difficult spot. Years ago, what was it? The governor up in Maine or wherever that is up in the northeast, Dukakis. You remember the guy that looked like Alfred E. Newman riding around the tank? That's not why he lost the presidential election. The reason he lost the presidential election is he let a murderer go free on work furlough. His name was Willie Horton. And what did Willie Horton do while he was out on work furlough? He murdered and raped again. And somebody says, "How could he let a man like that out of prison? There's no justice there. That wasn't right." And certainly it wasn't right, because what it did is it made it where Willie Horton didn't have to serve his time. He didn't have to serve out a sentence. He wasn't fully punished for what he did. Now I got to turn that around on myself. I want to go to heaven. But in order for me to go to heaven, God has to let me go scot-free as a sinner. Now how's He going to do that? He wants to do it. But how's He going to do it and not be like Dukakis? How is He going to satisfy justice and let the sinner, me, David, go free? I wrestled with that for years. I mean, I did. Really did. And then I started reading the Bible a little bit more, and I come across a very simple passage, which we'll discuss, and we'll even diagram. I love PowerPoint because you can make diagrams. And I love the diagram. This is a lot easier, by the way, than writing it on a chalkboard. I wish that everybody was sitting close enough to see it. But anyway, we can draw it out for you if you want to, if you can't see it. There's a place where love and justice meet, and that's Romans chapter 3. That's why I've read it a couple times. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve as a result of our sin is to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. So God has provided something for me. He says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. We are justified freely by His grace. We, instead of going off to death, we are justified. And it is a matter of grace. Grace is not unconditional favor. It's unmerited favor. It's not that you don't have to do anything. It's that you can't do anything to deserve it or compel God to act beyond His desire to do so. It's a matter of grace. We're justified by grace. Well, what does He do in regard to grace to redeem me? He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has something to do with it. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation or an appeasement or a covering for sin through faith in His blood. In His blood means in His death. Jesus died so that I don't have to. Don't you see that? That's what He's saying in this passage. He's not suggesting it. He's not intimating it. You don't have to reason to it. He says it. We are redeemed through His blood. To show, now why? Why did He do it? To show His righteousness because of the passing over sins done aforetime, the forbearance of God, and the showing, I say, of His righteousness at the present season. Now, what does it take for all this to work? Because not everybody's going to be saved. Well, we have to have faith. That's what that expression through faith means. And of course, we understand it's not faith alone. We have to act on that faith. No question about that. And it's just a little diagram to help us see what is in the verse. And you don't need the diagram, really, if you just follow it line by line and take it slow. And it's not difficult. I have a little trouble with that word propitiation. But even if you do, you can still get by because there's enough sense in the passage you don't have to know exactly what that means. It's just that simple. Now, God gave us the cross to redeem us, to take away sin. It's where love and justice meet. Why the cross? We still haven't answered the question, but we kind of sort of have. But you look at verses 25 and 26 and you see the answer. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, because of the passing over of sins done aforetime, the forbearance of God. You know, David stole a man's wife, and then to cover it up, he murdered the man. But David was forgiven. How could God do that? He's telling us. Here is God releasing those who sinned aforetime because Jesus died for them. And, in verse 26, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. If He lets us go scot-free with no answer to justice, God cannot claim justice because it's not a just thing to do. But if He does something to take care of the problem, if He sends someone to take our place, He satisfies both His love and His justice. If Jesus does not pay it all, He doesn't pay the price, like we sang in the song a while ago, God is not just. But God is just. And the administrator of justice and justice itself are satisfied in the death of Christ. It's really kind of simple. Jesus paid the price. He took our place. He died in our place. It's real simple. It's found throughout the Scriptures. There are all kinds of passages that teach it and that support the teaching. Justice is satisfied in the death of Christ. Jesus is our scapegoat. I believe in the economy of types and figures, and I don't believe that God wastes anything when He puts forward a type. And of course, the Atonement Day sacrifice is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And the Atonement Day sacrifice was not one sacrifice. It was three animals. There was a bullock. and there are two goats. And you go back to Hebrews 10 where it talks about the goats, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement sacrifice. The book was offered to cleanse Aaron and the priesthood. The first goat was killed and offered to cleanse the sanctuary and the furniture of the temple. I want to show you what happens with reference to the second goat in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 and 22. It says, "And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place," that is with the first goat, "and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat and shall send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a solitary land, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now Jesus died to cleanse his servants. He died to cleanse the church. And he died to cleanse us. To take away our sins. And so it is said that Jesus was offered outside the camp so that our sins might be taken away. Jesus is the scapegoat. He is the one who bears our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, on the other hand, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, the writer says, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins." That's the blood of bulls and goats again. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." But you skip down just a little bit. And he says in verse 9 beginning, "Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He's talking about the covenants and the sacrifices. Verse 10, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Comparing to what? Type and antitype. Jesus compared in Scripture to the actual scapegoat. There are other passages that talk about this that we might draw our attention to. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression." Now some have said that verse 4 is quoted in Matthew and applied to the miracles that Jesus performed. But he didn't perform those miracles for our transgression. That's not why he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Peace between us and God. The punishment for peace, the reconciliation was upon him. "And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of the soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." There are other passages, of course, that we could read that talk about Jesus taking our sins away. John 1:29, "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Jesus received us, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." What's Paul's point? His point was not that God was cursing Jesus, but that Jesus received the curse of punishment. For who? On whose behalf? And in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. We talk about the vicarious death of Jesus is what we're talking about. Jesus paying the price for us. Jesus paid it all. We sang that song with gusto a while ago. There are some of the brethren that are not singing that song anymore. Shame on them. If justice is not satisfied, we are yet in our sins. But we are reconciled, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, through the blood of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just wash my mouth out, can't do a thing with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Jesus tasted the death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, for every man. He died for all. Somebody says, well, doesn't that mean that all are saved then? No, he died for all that they might respond to that act of grace by living the way that he was designed, that they've been designed to live. You look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, where it says that we're baptized in the death of Christ. In verse 4 it says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And then he says in verse 7, for he that hath died is justified from sin. He that hath died is justified from sin. Can we be justified from sin before they bury us? Before the body expires? Of course we can. Well, how do we die? How do we find justification so that we might die before we actually die? We're baptized into his death. His death becomes our death. There's a lot of implications, I know, with reference to our appreciation and the way we ought to behave ourselves. So let's get going. What's holding us back? And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in the steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died into sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus taking our place is not a foreign idea to the Bible. It is the centerpiece of the plan of salvation. We sang the song, Jesus Paid It All. I made a statement to a preacher one time, at least we can agree that Jesus paid the price. And he says, no, he didn't. You look incredulous. One of my new words. You look incredulous. You can't believe that a preacher would say that, can you? Well, there's a cabal of preachers that are saying that in the brotherhood today. And shame on them. Jesus puts the language or forgiveness in the language of paying debt in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is he talking about what we owe in money? No. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What's he talking about? He's talking about forgiving sins. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, then you've got to be ready to forgive yourself. Not forgive yourself, but yourself to forgive. Now, how do I benefit from Jesus dying in my place? Not everybody does, because some people are going to go to hell. But not us. Not us, because we know what we need to do, or we're about to know if we don't. God's grace is for every man. It's intended for every man. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, making it available to all men. Jesus died for all. He died for all that they might enjoy the benefits of his death. But not everyone is saved. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight in the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Faith is the fuel. Faith is the thing that makes it work. Jesus died on account of God's grace, His love for us. He provided redemption for us, but if we don't have the faith to accept it and accept the terms of pardon, we're not going to get it. Faith, in fact, without works is described as dead. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James says, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And then in verse 26 he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. We've described faith this way many times. It's kind of like if you have faith in your doctor and you feel bad, you go to the doctor. You don't just go over to your doctor's address book or the address book where you have the doctor's phone number and pat it and hold it to your chest and say, oh, how I love the doctor. That's the way a lot of people do the Bible, isn't it? Oh, how I love Jesus. They wouldn't dare open it and pray a page would fall out. Or maybe a birthday card. Or a pressed flower or something like that. Okay, you got it. You have to do more than that. You have to call the doctor. You have to go to the office. You have to believe what he tells you about the diagnosis. And when he gives you the prescription, you have to go to the drugstore. That's one of my faults with reference to doctors. I'll go to the doctor and he'll tell me what's wrong with me. And on the way to the drugstore, I'll say to myself, well, you know, I wasn't that sick before I went to the doctor. And I don't go to get my prescription fulfilled. I just tough it out a lot of times. Not good. That shows a lack of faith in the doctor, doesn't it? God has a prescription for your salvation. If you don't take it, it's a demonstration of no faith. If you're not baptized, like Acts 2:38 says, it means you don't believe what Peter said about it. And Peter was speaking for God. All of it's simple. It's all simple. Okay? And so, we do what God says. We do what God wants. And so, we ask ourselves the question, what does God regard? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says he doesn't regard anything about circumcision but faith working through love. That's what he wants. What works are we talking about when we talk about faith working through love? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, what he's commanded. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. In other words, you can't claim to love God unless you've done what God tells you to do. Again, simple. Something that we all need to be concerned with. Through what work do we come into fellowship? Then, works of obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says of Jesus, but though he was a son, yet learned obedience to the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. What would Jesus have us to do? What is the command of Jesus? In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. It is only through Jesus as a Christian that someone has fellowship with God, according to that verse. Now, somebody says, well, I haven't always done what Jesus wants, but I believe I'm a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The only person who has a right to wear the name Christian is a disciple. Well, what's a disciple? In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Now, you might call yourself a Christian or a disciple, but if you're not doing what God wants you to do and has commanded you through Jesus Christ, you're neither one, and you're not saved. But you can be. You can be, and you can rejoice with the rest of us. One of the great pleasures of holding gospel meetings, you come into a building like this and you see people that you haven't seen in a long time, and everybody's smiling. The old devil's sitting over in the corner saying, why is everybody smiling? He doesn't like it. We're smiling because the Bible says to rejoice in the Lord always, aren't we? We know that passage, don't we? We know that verse. But why do we rejoice? The same reason the Ethiopian eunuch rejoiced when he was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he was baptized in Christ in obedience to the command of God, and his sins were taken away. But if he wasn't baptized, he's still in sin. And he's still condemned before God. Now, Do you trust Jesus? Is a question that's very important. I've got to tell you something. We talked about this a little bit earlier in the week. In fact, the first lesson of the week. One of the great factors of faith that people miss, that Christians miss, is the trust that we need to have in Jesus to forgive us. Faith is not just believing that Jesus is or the facts about Jesus, but it's trusting Jesus and His love and His competence to forgive us of our sins and His intention to do so. And so we live in that faith. Sometimes we slip and fall, but we know Jesus wants us to go to heaven, so we ask Him for forgiveness and He forgives us. If you can't be happy about that, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how to make you happy. To know that we're going to go to heaven and nobody can take that away from us. Well, if you trust Jesus, will you obey Him tonight if you haven't already? If you haven't been baptized, we beg of you, think of your soul's salvation. Think of where you're going to spend eternity. Think of the relationship that you could be having with God right now that you're missing out on. If you need to be baptized this evening, or if you need to make things right with God and you have been baptized already, and we can help you in either one of those things, please make it known while we stand and sing.